right. Well, thank you for coming back. You at least survived two the four session. I don't know if you will survive through it, but at least you have come to it. As you begin to study this, and as you look into the various aspects of it, it grows. And I was afraid of that. I was going to try to speak a little bit concerning homosexuality, which seems to be the issue, but probably I'm not going to get to that. So maybe another day in another setting. But anyway, let's pray, and then we'll begin tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here to study your word, and how we pray, Father, that you'd give us of your spirit, that he might make this word alive in our hearts and minds, and not only to inform us mentally, but, Father, to persuade us that we might, in our affections, be moved in such a way that we would rededicate ourselves to the obedience of your word, to live in this world in such a way that would give you glory and would help us to enjoy you forever. And so, Father, we are grateful to thee that we have such a one as the Spirit, and ask and call upon him even this night to help our teaching, as well as to help our learning. Now, bless us as we continue on, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't even mean to turn it off. That was of the Lord. I just happened to grab it, and it turned off. So anyway, so y'all hear, I have chapel bells. That's the only thing I can hear. I used to just have a vibration, but I cannot feel this phone vibrate. So anyway. All right. Well, we tonight are going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, marriage, like all things, must be God-centered. And so those of us who are Christian, the one thing that can characterize our life, I mean, if we could reduce our life to one thing, it is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not perfect in that. We're still sinners and still have a relic of what we used to be in us, and there's still this war. But the war is evidence that something has changed in us. And so, but in the Lordship of Christ, our life is God-centered. So, to be God-centered does not mean, however, as far as marriage, that husbands and wives spend all their time in prayer meetings or at church. That's kind of a narrow view of what God-centered is. And again, you have to go back to these four elements or these four levels of government. To be God-centered is in every one of those. And actually, your church life, as it were, is just one-fourth of that. But, you know, your own personal life before the Lord, how you live your life. And you do more things than just pray, read the Scripture. In fact, if that's all you did, we used to have a phrase that you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And that's really a problem for people that are at least obsessive when it comes to religion. God-centered means that everything you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do to the glory of God. And so, if you clean your house, you know, or if you build a building, or, you know, if you develop a sermon, or if you, you know, balance books, or, you know, put out fires, or, you know, or you're, you know, whatever you may do, you do all of that to the glory of God. There was an interesting story in the life of Spurgeon that one time Spurgeon, and when they were building the building, he's like, probably all of us, when they were building this grand building, this Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was interested in it. And this might have been the music hall that they were remodeling for him. But anyway, one of the buildings, and he was very interested, so he was walking around, walking through when they were remodeling this. Every day I came over here to look at it, you know, see what was going on. And but he found a man painting behind the stairwell that no one would ever see, because ultimately it would be boarded up and nobody would ever see that. And so Spurgeon said, "Why are you painting behind?" He says, "Well, this is the Lord's house and the Lord will see it." Okay, so here's a painter, you know, doing what he does to the glory of God. So in marriage is the same way. Everything you do in your relationship as husband and wife, it should be done to the glory of God. So that means that you fulfill your duty one to another as God's word says you ought to. Now, one of the things that is a problem for true, practical, godly living in the world is what we call pietism. That everybody reduces their life to certain religious activities. And pietism is destructive to true Christian living in the, you know, and whatever you may do, whether it's individual or in the family or husband and wife relationship. And so there are some practical things. And that's why the Word is filled with things like, if you don't, you know, he that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel or one that doesn't have any faith at all. And he himself has denied the faith. So it's not about believing. It's about living. So the Lord instructs us. And again, a lot of people want to look at these instructions as if this is good advice. Well, it is good advice. But it's commands of God. It's more than good advice. And so we must study the Word of God, understand the Word of God, live the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God in order for us to have a God-centered life. And so every area of our life must be centered because to order life on any other terms than in God's Word, and we could actually call this, and many people that I read, and especially one guy that has been just really helpful to me to understand the Bible and intellectually to come to grips with a lot of these things, actually gave the Old Testament back to me, that he uses the word, or he uses to describe the Bible as God's law word. It is the law and the word. So you remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you know, that doesn't... that doesn't walk in the way of sinners and stand in, what is he, walk in, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the way of sinners, stand in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of the scornful. You see the progression? Walking, standing, sitting. But whose delight is the law of the Lord. And he doth meditate in the law both day and night. And the word Torah is there. Not the word for word of God, but the word Torah, law of God. So every word spoken of God is God's word and God's law. And so, and with this misunderstanding in the modern church of law and grace, and really flowed out of a fundamentalist era of this law and grace, that we don't understand that. But God has given to us his word whereby we must live by it. And to live on any other terms than that is to deny him. If you live your life on any other terms than God's word, you've denied God. No matter what else you think you are or what else you have done, you've denied God. Now, the obedience of wife So the wife's obedience to her husband and the authority of the husband to whatever he must give allegiance to is not the end of marriage. I mean, that's not where we want to arrive just there. These things are means to the true end of marriage. And the true end of marriage is Godward. The true end of marriage is to serve God, to magnify God, and to enjoy Him forever. And so you live your marriage life as a living sacrifice, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech thee, King James word, I beg you, brethren, or brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, King James translates it. There are other translations that translate it, which is your spiritual worship. Which could be, well, reasonable service, again, okay, this is the thing, you know, the service that would you would logically come to. So spiritual worship, reasonable service, basically are synonymous. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed, conformed. Don't be in the scheme. The word there is where we get our word schematic. Don't be in the scheme of the world, but be transformed, metamorpho-o. You have to think back to your science about metamorphosis. That's exactly what that word, you know, so don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, and so the true end is to magnify God, to serve God, and to enjoy Him. Man cannot provide the structure of life. Man cannot provide the structure of life. God's law alone suffices as the structure and the architecture of life. So you don't come to the Bible and, you know, as a rule book to where you may serve God in what we call servile fear. But the wise person, the one whose mind has been renewed, comes to the Word of God and asks this question of the Word: how then shall we live? And Francis Schaeffer, student of Cornelius Van Til, and very influential in the 60s and 70s, when a lot of these hippies had dropped out, and, you know, then in Switzerland, La Brie was his place of it. And he said, we just give honest questions to honest answers. And so when I began to read Francis Schaeffer, it was indeed revolutionary in my mind and my thinking, you know, that, and one of the books he wrote is How Then Shall We Live? Now, if you want to be introduced to Francis Schaeffer, there's three books that you ought to read. Probably you can get them online. I mean, you might get them free online. Anyway, the first one is Escape from Reason. The second one is The God Who Is There. And then the third one is He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Now, when you read Francis Schaeffer, you're actually reading Cornelius Van Til light. Because it's hard to read Cornelius Van Til. But a good introduction into presuppositional thinking is Francis Schaeffer. And easy to read. Francis Schaeffer's much easier to read than Van Til. Now, you won't find any Van Til footnotes in Schaefer. For whatever reason, he didn't give any credit to his mentor. But anyway, I don't think it was out of some ugliness. I just think that, you know, he just didn't do a good job doing it. Well, anyway, so now with that understanding, that God is the architect, or gives the architecture of life. So he's the architect of life. We'll start with chapter 3 and 1 Peter. Likewise, and of course, this likewise flows forth from, obviously the chapter before it, and for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Again, subjection, hupotasso, that we looked at, own, in the sense of possessing, idios is the word here. So, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And again, the word wives is the word gune for woman. The word husbands is a nair for man. So it would read, likewise, ye women, be in subjection to your own man. And so we understand these words, wives and husbands, just because some modern people decide that they were going to co-opt these words. And they do that a lot. I mean, modern language co-opts a lot of words. You see, the word gay used to mean someone who, you know, who was happy and someone that, you know, loved a good time. Well, then the homosexuals take the word gay to apply it to themselves, because it's effeminate and it's also childish. One of the main things about homosexuality is they have an overarching obsession to stay young. And so they, I don't want to get all Freudian on you here, but Freud, I mean, his idea is they were stuck in an early stage of development and never got out of it. So Freud, you know, was not... Well, you can't use Freud as any friend of homosexuality. But Freud's so messed up, who would want to go to him? Just go to the Word, right? You know, a lot of people get into psychology and psychiatry just because they're messed up. I mean, if you go to a psychologist, chances are you're walking into an office of someone that's got a lot of problems too. Because I've never known a psychologist or a psychiatrist who didn't have a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Well, man, if you can't even figure it out yourself, why am I going to you? But anyway, that's one of my pet peeves, I guess. But here they tried to usurp these words. Wives and husbands are good words, but there's no way that they can go into the Greek here and see this inspired language and make anything out of it but a woman and a man. So likewise, ye wives. So now we're talking about coming to Jesus. We're talking about coming to the shepherd and to the bishop, you know, of our souls. Now, bishop literally is the word, and it is the English word that means exactly what the Greek word means here. And the Greek word is episkopos, epi, upon, scopus, to look upon or to look over. So shepherd, poimen, and so he's our shepherd and the one that looks over our souls. Well, likewise, ye wives. So now he's comparing the wives to the shepherd and the bishop. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means any of your husbands, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, we really need to look at the conversations of the wives. It's kind of interesting. And one of these little funny things that happened in history, that actually the word conversation, you know, first of all, conversation means lifestyle. It doesn't mean talking. But it's kind of interesting, one of those little quirks in history that you want to just kind of, you know, snicker at just a little bit, that conversation is applied to the woman. Well, anyway, it's been my experience that that is true. The woman talks and the man goes, And so one time I asked my daddy, I said, well, what did she say? I don't know. I said, well, you agreed? I know. So it's, but some people are hard of hearing and some people are hard of listening. And most men are hard of listening. You know, and so here's all this, you know, your wife has been talking to you about 10, 15 minutes, and it just dawns on you, you know, I don't think I've heard a word she said, but you can't admit that. So then you start asking questions. Really? So anyway. So, but here's your lifestyle. So here, you know, that if the husband, now it is indeed interesting here, how the word is teaching us that here's your husband that is not a believer, and yet it tells you as a wife that you should be, that you should order your life under his life, and that you ought to be subject unto him, that you might win him by your godly living before him. And so this is the only place in the whole Bible that says that that someone could be won to Christ without preaching. And so it, obviously the preaching through the life of the wife, not the nagging of the wife, but through the godly as they behold, you see verse 2, while they behold your chaste lifestyle with fear. And the word King James translators put coupled in there. But you see, it's with fear. So they see you living a holy lifestyle. Chaste means pure. With fear, meaning that you recognize authority over you. So here is the wife, the architecture of life. That how do you, if you have a husband that doesn't believe, how do you help your husband? Well, you help not by criticizing, nagging, belittling, putting yourself above him, but by putting yourself under him and living godly in that way. Now, and verse 3 says, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, what's interesting here is that there are a lot of fundamentalist religions who say this is teaching that your hair shouldn't be plaited or that you shouldn't wear jewelry. Well, of course, that's inconsistent because then it would say, well, you can't put on apparel either. Well, that would be horrific. I mean, so if you're going to be, consistent in your understanding of this, surely that's not what this is saying. This is not saying that you shouldn't do any of these things. What this is saying is this shouldn't be your beauty. This should not be, so your beauty should not just be outwardly in all of these things. Now, and surely it's not saying that that you shouldn't do this at all. And that's a pure misreading of this whole text. It misses the whole point. The point is that the loveliness of a woman must be something inside, not something outside. Now, I told my boys, I have three boys, and then finally Paula had a girl. I did too. But anyway, so we had these... three boys, and I was telling these boys about the woman they need to marry. I said, now, it's okay to marry a woman that is pretty on the outside. That's all right. I actually married a beauty queen. Well, that's not really why I married her, but she was. She won a beauty contest one time. And so, which started me to thinking, why would she like me? But anyway, so maybe there's opposites attract or something. You know, but so there's nothing wrong with marrying a woman who is beautiful on the outside. And almost all women will try to be beautiful on the outside. There's something that just kind of attracts femininity to that, including the hair, the glory of the hair. That cannot be what you look for. So I said, you know, it's all right to marry a woman that's pretty on the outside, but it is vital to marry a woman that is beautiful on the inside. That's the vital thing that you must find. And that's what this is teaching. Now, it's interesting that the word adorning here is the Greek word kosmos. What does that mean? Cosmos. Huh? No. Don't be reading. What does that word mean? Y'all know that word. What does that word mean? Cosmos. Cosmic. Means world. Right? For God so loved the cosmos. He came, you know, the cosmos was made by him. He came unto the cosmos, and the cosmos, cosmoi, I guess, didn't know him. So it's world. It means the word, and we get cosmic from that, and cosmonauts and astronauts. Means a star traveler. But the Russians said, well, oh, they're just star travelers. We're cosmonauts. We're universe travelers. Had to be much better. But it also means, see, the very word in the Greek that they applied to it shows they didn't believe in evolution. Because it also means order. Well, this is the word here. In other words, get you some cosmetics. Medic. Cosmetic. Has nothing to do with medicine, but anyway, it just sounds good. Man, she needs some cosmetics bad. You know. Like one guy, old preacher, woman walked up to him, Pentecostal woman, said, Brother Bob, is it a sin for women to wear makeup? He says, I don't know, lady, but you surely do need some. And anyway, so. That wasn't very nice for him to say that. I didn't say it. I just quoted. But anyway, so this outward adorning, the word adorning, is the root word cosmos. In other words, cosmetology, cosmetics. I forgot we had a cosmetologist in the crowd. But anyway, cosmetics. And so that is the word. So cosmetics means what? Or if a woman uses cosmetics, what is she really doing? She's ordering herself. You know, she's, you know, combing her hair, getting in order. And hence the word cosmetics or cosmetology and of course the world means order. So the Greeks, surely, even before the New Testament, the Greeks would never have bought into some absurd explanation of how we got here by chaos. Because they didn't name it chaos, they named it order. So, and they understood that God, not the true and living God, but a remembered God, because what can be known of God, they know it was in them, and they're remembering this. You have to be taught evolution. Nobody would ever come to evolution on their own. That is something that has to be taught. And it comes out of rebellion. So, but all, you know, everything we ever experienced, somebody made it. Somebody put it together. It's been given, you know. It just didn't happen. So this woman who's living before her husband, whose life is God-centered, that her beauty, her adorning, is not outward. Now, she may plait her hair, which, again, it's kind of interesting. Some of these, you know, Pentecostals that believe in long hair, but yet they wear it up. You know, it's kind of interesting that a woman that would have shorter hair to the shoulder, maybe, actually covers more of her head than these women that had hair down to the floor that piles it up on top of their head. It's kind of interesting. But anyway. But they plait their hair. They just don't believe, you know, these other things. But this is not what that's talking about. There's a contrast. But let it be, verse 4, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. And then again, King James translators put even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value or great price. Now, what does it mean to have a meek? It seemed like to me that every woman that wants to please God, who's ordering her life in a God-centered way, even if her husband is a believer and, you know, that she really doesn't have to live in the sense before him to win him to Christ, but she wants to live this way for the glory of God. So what does it mean to be meek and to be quiet? Well, the number one thing about being meek, or as we would say, the number one thing about being humble is self-denial or selflessness. Not to even consider yourself. Also can mean mild, in the sense not ruckus, not loud, not always causing, you know, a disruption. Could mean gentle. And so, blessed are the meek, same word, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone that brings no attention to themselves, not even bringing attention to themselves in the way they dress. So obviously, but they should dress in such a way that becometh a woman who professes godliness. So it doesn't bring a lot of attention to herself. Ordered, beautiful even, but never accenting or bringing attention to self. And then the word quiet actually can mean sedentary, I mean, in the sense of sitting, but it means to be stilled, undisturbed, has the idea of peace in it. Comes from a Greek word that also means unmovable. You're seeing the idea here. The word is hesukios, and it It can also mean one that keeps its seat. That holds its place. Keeps. So this woman that's a meek is an humble, not bringing attention to themselves. And this idea of quiet spirit means a spirit that keeps its seat. Now, if you've ever taught children, you understand what it's talking about. A child won't stay seated. He wants to jump up. You have to teach them. You have to keep your seat. You can't just jump out of your place. And so, this is a woman that's quiet, keeps her seat, doesn't draw attention to herself, selfless, peaceable, humble. In the sight of God, this is real beauty. Now, I was teaching a class full of young ladies one time. I'm talking about like 4th, 5th, 6th grade girls, I guess, somewhere there. And I said, do y'all want to be beautiful? And every one of them said, yes. And one little girl, I'll never forget this, she says, I would like to be beautiful, but I'm not. I said, really? I said, well, you want me to tell you what God thinks is beautiful? They were all interested. Quiet, meek spirit. Well, they got disinterested after that. No, I'm not really. I think it's one of those teachable moments. One of those times as a teacher or preacher when you actually feel like you're connected with somebody. And so this woman, you know, first of all, even if her husband's an unbeliever, she's living before him to try to win him, which shows us that you know, Christianity came in to a society and really disrupted it. I mean, sometimes men were saved and women weren't. Sometimes the wives were saved and the husbands weren't. And really kind of a disruptive thing. And the early church people needed to know what to do. What do I do in these cases? And so Peter's consistent. Paul is consistent. You stay. If the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, you stay. And here you live such a godly life before him that you will actually, there's actually a possibility you could win him as he sees the difference in you. Now, I had this to happen one time. I was in a church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and this young lady was in this church. She was brought there from the first time I met her. She wasn't married to this guy, but they were just going together. I mean, maybe that's not even a good way to say it anymore. Anyway, they're girlfriend and boyfriend or what, but they were old. But anyway, you know what I'm trying to say? They were friends. They were probably going to get married. I don't think at that moment they were fiancés. But anyway, she made a profession of faith. Now, this young lady was about 12 years old or so when her mother died, and her daddy didn't know how to raise her, or didn't think he did, at least. Maybe he was smart enough to know that. But he put her in a home for girls, and she was raised by nuns, Roman Catholic nuns. And she told me later, you know, that the nuns would drink on Friday night. I mean, yeah, so Louisiana religion. So she meets this guy. Now, this guy, he is, he is raised in the church, in the Baptist church, fundamentalist, covenant that you don't drink, Baptist church. There's an old joke about if you could shut down every abortion clinic in America if you would just spread the vicious rumor among Baptists that they're serving drinks in there. Because then the Baptists would go shut it down because they're drinking. Which shows you sometimes Baptists don't have their priorities exactly right. But anyway, he met her in a bar. And I said, well, what in the world, you know, as gentle and sensitive as I could be, what were you doing in a bar? You Baptist? Supposed to be a Christian? What you doing in a bar? Well, anyway, and the crazy thing about this was that this guy would rag her about her religion. How, oh, Catholic, Catholics are wrong. Oh, man, Catholic. Oh, you don't know nothing about the gospel. And, you know, the Catholics believe you can do anything you want to do and get, you know, go to the priest, he sprinkle a little water on. I mean, you know, all the caricatures, boom. And I don't know why she stayed with him, really, but she did. And he was so much more, you know, spiritual. He was so much, he had religion so much higher than she did. Well, the Lord has got a great sense of humor. So the Lord just reached down in a Baptist preaching time and saved her, I'm telling you, radically. And she never had to unlearn anything. She learned the gospel of God's grace from the men. That was the gospel that grabbed her. And she had a transformation of life. To which, I think at this time, I think they'd gotten married. And, you know, so now they're husband and wife. And when she got saved, I mean, just boom. The man came to me and said, Brother Carey, if what she's got is real, if that's it, I'm not saved. To which I wanted to say, well, I knew that, but anyway, I didn't. And so ultimately, so here's this little good Baptist boy that meets this little good Catholic girl in a bar, brings the little good Catholic girl to the church, and the Catholic girl gets saved, and in turn the Lord uses that to save the little Baptist boy. I've seen it. This is not just stuff. So anyway, I guess we can end on that story. All right, back to 1 Peter 3. So now the women, verse 5, it says, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye as long as ye do dwell, and are not afraid with any amazement, which is kind of interesting how the King James translates that, you know, unless you're not in fear because of some surprise of evil that comes upon you. But anyway, now Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now again, the New Testament often flies above these Old Testament stories, you know, at 50,000 feet. Now when you get down into them, when you kind of land, get on ground level, well, we know that Sarah and Abraham kind of had a little, you know, because at first, before her name was changed to Sarah, it was like, and there's various pronunciations of it, but it was probably something like Sarai. And so it's not much different, Sarah, Sarai. But Sarai means one who complains a lot. And Sarah is, you know, princess of the Lord, but Sarai is one of these that complained of. So, and you know the story of Sarah and Abraham. I mean, how she just bossed him around, you know. But she did obey him, called him Lord, and which kind of helps us, I think, to get out from under this idea of romanticism that, you know, that we're living sinners with sinners, doing the best we can by the power and inspiration of God and the authority of God, the anointing of God, and the fact that God has changed our hearts and given us a heart that's willing that we still must struggle to obey and to do those things that are right. So marriage is indeed a working out, a working together, man and wife, two sinners trying to live together. But thankfully that the Lord has saved us, and because we want to honor the Lord, we will love our wives. We want to honor the Lord, we will reverence our husbands. And, you know, as Titus, Paul writes in Titus, that you will be, as a woman, a lover of husbands and a lover of children. Well, then verse 7 starts the description of the man. Likewise, ye husbands, or ye men, dwell with them according to knowledge. So there's an intellectual process that we must go through as men to live with women. And then we dwell with them according to knowledge, according to understanding. Again, I've said this on, I think, almost every night we've been in here, that, you know, you have to be a gynecologist, you have to be a studier of women, you have to know what women, you know, what they're like, and that they are different. They're different creatures than we are. They're perfect opposites to us. And so, therefore, there will be some things that they will be doing differently than we do, in the sense of, you know, emotion, intellect, spirituality. Now, masculine spirituality is spirituality that is aggressive. Feminine spirituality is spirituality that is meek and humble and passive. And again, need to get that straight in the church. And if we could get that straight in the church, we'd probably solve a lot of problems in the church. But the husbands need to dwell with the wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And so, preferring the wife, giving honor unto her, lifting her up, giving deference to her. This word is the word that's often used as that something that is valuable. You know, the scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due, custom to whom custom is due, you see. Well, it could be talking about, in the sense, you know, that you must give them their value. And so this word, it's an interesting word, even in the way it sounds in the Greek, the word is time. It actually, if you saw it transliterated, looked like time, but it's time. And it's translated, here's just some of the translations that's translated: one time for our son, 30 times honor, honors in honor, precious, the price, prices. The idea of being precious. So you must dwell with them according to knowledge, giving them or recognizing them as precious, recognizing them as a gift from God, recognize them as something valuable. And then he adds a reasoning here, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And of course, this weaker vessel, the idea of the weaker vessel is surely talking about, it's surely talking about a physical strength. And so one that, is, without strength. It has an alpha privative on the front of it, which is a negative particle. So, see, for example, theus is one that believes in God, so atheist is one that doesn't believe in God. Millennialist is one that believes in a millennial. Amillennialist, believe those that don't believe. So you put the A in front of it. And then it's the word stephanes, which means with strength, or that means strength. And so without strength, feeble, sick, without strength, weak or weaker. So the idea, sometimes translate impotent, sometimes translate weaker or sick. But what it means is that she has less physical strength. And also there are, again, in general, women are weaker constitutionally. Women are weaker in the sense of emotional, psychological. And yet, what's interesting is it is this weaker vessel that the Lord has used to go through the valley of the shadow of death to bring the next generation in. So there's a weakness in that sense, but there's a strength in the other sense that the you know, equipped of God to carry children and to bring children into the world. And so in that strength, very strong. And yet, the scripture teaching that a man must understand that the wife is valuable, even though she may be weaker. And of course, now I know that the feminist and the modern understanding of biblical teachings about women are despised. But if you put this thing in its historical context, this is revolutionary thinking. This is thinking that is far beyond in the day, in the first century, that people thought about women. The Romans didn't even name girls. They didn't even give them a name. They'd call them number one. You know, give them a number or give them a nickname. But that's how useless they looked at women in the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus comes and the Word of God comes and these apostles come and they talk about loving. Love your wife. Well, wow. Why? You know, you keep your wives. You don't put away the wives of your youth. See, again, brought women up to a very high standard. And yet, a lot of what feminism is reacting to today is really the Victorian idea of a woman, which is not a biblical concept either. They went in the other direction, like this woman is some trinket that must be put up on a pedestal, you see, and adored as some kind of, a luxurious item to decorate your house. Well, surely that's not. So the biblical idea is that here's these women gifted of God and women that bear the reflection of a man. And a woman that has all these, you're looking again in Proverbs 31, this woman that could run a house, could buy property, could sell material, could run a business. Surely not this idea of the dainty little thing that really can't do anything. And really back in Victorian era, the Enlightenment movement that came, that culminated in the Victorian era, you know, that women, that's where all this idea that women are daft and that women are not intellectually equal, all that came out of the humanist understanding, not out of biblical understanding. So, and it's amazing to me that they want to attack the Bible when in reality the Bible brought women to their proper position. Well, you dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor as the weaker vessel. And here's the point, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So you are heirs together. You are walking together through life. God has given you an heritage, and it is life. And it is the grace of life, meaning, and anytime you see the word grace, you can substitute the word gift. It is the gift of life. Grace means gift. See, when we say that faith is an evangelical grace, or it is it is gracious faith or gracious repentance or the grace of repentance means that God has given it to us, right? So grace means given. That your prayers be not hindered. So here again, you see, that your prayers be not hindered. So here is husbands and wives living together as the Lord has set it out. Here is the architecture of the home, and it culminates in, this is the way it must be, because if this is not the way it is, then your spiritual life before the Lord will be hindered. So, again, making the point that this is about God, not about us. And then there's some things, you know, that the Scripture talked about, and some of these things may be a little indelicate, but some things, you know, that there are sometimes when the Lord says that a man who is married to a woman should not go in unto her, you know, in an intimate way. And that has nothing to do per se with hygiene, or has nothing to do per se with you know, something that would be, you know, that would seem to be grotesque. But it has something to say that though the Lord has given this woman to you, you see, she is still His, and He still has the right to tell you, you know, how and when you you can have her as your wife in an intimate sense. So that's staggering when you think about that. That still that this woman is not the object of a man that he can treat her anyway or do anything that he wants to with her. She still is God's. And so that's saying to you, God has given you this woman as the heir of life. And so that's the way you ought to treat her, like any other gift God has given. And the woman, you know, understands that God has given her to this man and that God governs this relationship. All right, well, now I guess it would be good for us now to go, you know, when does things, you know, when things go bad? And, of course, we live in a divorce culture. Now, and there are basically two verses of Scripture that, you know, that more than two, but there's two ideas, you know. When is divorce and remarriage? So the idea of divorce, God hates divorce, the Scripture teaches us that. But it is not the divorce per se that is the sin, but it is the remarriage. Okay, so that's the issue. I mean, when can you biblically divorce in such, you know, what circumstance to where you could biblically divorce someone and remarry? Now, I was reading with interest a few years ago John Piper, who had changed his opinion on this, that Piper believes that there is no remarriage. That's not the Bethlehem's position, but that became his position. Now, that would be easy for someone who is married and has never been anything but married once and don't have to worry about all this. You know, it'd be very easy for someone like that to say, you know, to put other people under these standards. Well, I am not trying to be tough, as it were, in this. I'm not even trying to defend marriage as per se in this. I just want to teach the Word of God to people. I just want to teach to them what God says, and that that they might know and understand, you know, these things under the Lord. And I don't want to put a yoke on someone that's unbearable. Neither do I want to just be flippant with them either. And, you know, and just, you know, and say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. That's all right. Oh, honey, it's okay. You know, I don't want to do that either. So I don't want to put a yoke upon them that no one can bear. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you compass the whole world to find, you know, to find a disciple. And when you do find them, you make them twofold the child of hell. And you bind burdens on people, and you don't take one little finger to help them bear that burden. But then on the other hand, there are these, you know, that would, be antinomian or just promiscuous in that sense. Oh, it doesn't matter, you know, whatever, you know. God just wants us happy. Well, God does want us happy, but God defines happiness. We don't get to define happiness. And so so I don't want to be so lax with it that, you know, I am entering into their sin, nor so harsh upon them that I am binding burdens on them that no man can bear. I think you have to ask yourself this question. When you stand before the Lord in that great and terrible day to give an account of your life, what kind of preacher would you have wanted to have? One that was just indulging, or one that told you the truth? You have to ask yourself that question. Well, and again, as a preacher, I'm not trying to win friends or influence people. I do love people, and I want to see people converted. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I mean, in that sense, I do want to do that. But I cannot look to man as the end of this thing. I have to look at God as the end of this thing. So I must just tell you the Word of God and be honest with it and deal with the issues. Now, we're sinners. We live in a sinful world. And so divorce is a reality. More so today than in other points of time, history, but probably not as much as some times of history. So what does the Lord have to say about it? And I think that the first thing that we could go to is Matthew 19. Now, the Pharisees in verse 3, they come to Jesus tempting him. The Pharisees never wanted to learn anything from him. They just wanted to go and see if they could trip him up. I liked Francis Schaeffer. He said, I'm giving honest answers to honest questions. Well, that's what I try to do. I don't want to get into any kind of just debate for the sake of debate, you see. But anyway, I want to be, I want to give what the Lord gives to us. So, and so I don't want to just get into an argument with somebody that doesn't care about truth. I want to answer questions truthfully for someone who is concerned about truth. So the Pharisees came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, there was, at this time, a Pharisaical school or a school of Judaism, Halil, and that basically said that, you know, you could put your wife away if she burned the bread. No, she didn't. No. And he answered, Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But then they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, or your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, what is the, you know, so here's the beginning. Here's the beginning. It was not so in the beginning. I guess we need to put another in it. Not so in the beginning. But now, Moses says you can do it. Well, what happened between the beginning and Moses? Right. The fall. And that's exactly what Christ is talking about. because of the hardness of your heart, because you are sinners and you have been affected by the fall. That's why the law, and it wasn't Moses' law. They said it was Moses. It's God's law. This is God's law. It's not Moses' law. And let me say this to you, that the law of God is one throughout the whole Bible. There's not an Old Testament ethic and then a New Testament ethic. No, we understand in the New Testament some of the Old Testament renderings and some of the things that the Old Testament meant by having the greater light of the New Testament, but it's one law. God hadn't changed His mind. And in fact, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, that you can't add a word to this word. But wait a minute, that was written in Deuteronomy 4. There was a lot added from Deuteronomy 4 to Revelation. That was a lot of words added. Yeah, He doesn't say you can't add words. You just can't have another word. You see the difference? You have to say the same thing. Well, that's interesting. So from Deuteronomy 4, throughout the whole Bible, there's just been one word. It's the law of God. And we must understand that. We must understand how it all fits in together. But we can't just dismiss it. Now, so you see, in this context, the Lord says you cannot divorce someone unless fornication comes in. Now, you'll notice it is not the word adultery. It is the word fornication. Now, all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. So you have to understand, and these words in the Bible are not used willy-nilly. The writers of the Gospels and the writers of the epistles, the writers of the Bible, were holy men moved by the Holy Spirit, and they do not use words willy-nilly. They use precise language. And so the word is here, fornication. Now, when the Pharisees said, well, Moses wrote, you could give her a bill of divorcement. You know, can you do it for anything? No, you can't. Well, Moses said you could. Pitting Jesus against Moses, or at least attempting to. But the problem is, they're arguing with the lawgiver. He's the one that wrote the law. He's the one that gave it to Moses. And they're going to sit there and try to argue with him about it. Well, they get undone, obviously. But we're talking about Deuteronomy 24. So that's exactly what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, or literally, when a man has taken a woman and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Literally. Because he hath found some matter of nakedness. They left that out, you see. And so did Hillel in his understandings of this, you see. Some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it. Now, and if she goes out, she may go and be another man's wife, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, again, we don't have time to talk about the land sinning, but here is the land sin. Now, so you see, Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19 are not inconsistent. The Lord said, save fornication. There's something, some matter of nakedness with her. So what does that mean? Now, of course, you know that fornication is the larger word for sexual impurity. The larger word. And all these other sins are under it. For example, if a woman sleeps with her brother, it's adultery. I mean, a married woman. It's adultery, but it's also what? Incest. Or a daughter. It's adultery, but it's also pedophilia. So he uses the larger word. So in divorce, you can divorce a woman if you have discovered there is some participation in this idea of fornication or some matter of nakedness with her. So, in a very interesting study, and nobody really does it because it might be a little indelicate, but that word nakedness right through the Bible is an interesting study too. What was the first thing he discovered about himself after he sinned? And then the Lord prohibits you to look upon the nakedness of your neighbor and all the other, your father and your wife. Obviously, can't look upon that. And now it's some matter of nakedness here. So, basically, a man who married a woman thinking that she was a virgin and finds out she is not, he could divorce her, or he's been defrauded. Or she flat out commits adultery. Of course, in the Old Testament, if we're under Old Testament law, you wouldn't have to worry about that because she would be killed and the man with her. Right? Now, we don't have that law in our legislation now. We don't kill adulterers in our society. Someone said, "Well, if you did, you wouldn't have to worry about overpopulation." No, that's not really true. You kill about two, and the rest of them would straighten up. And so I'm not happy with you. I said, "Yeah, well, if you go out and get you another woman, they're going to kill you." "Oh. Well, Mama, you don't look so bad now after all." See? And this idea of happiness, I just am not happy. C.S. Lewis, the last article he wrote before he died was in Life magazine, published in Life. And here's what C.S. Lewis says about that. What they're talking about is sex. And that's all they're talking about. I mean, he just went right to the heart of it. He said, "No, they're not talking about being happy. They're talking about something else." Well, now, so if you married a woman, you thought she was a virgin, she's not, you could divorce her. If you married a woman, she committed any fornication, then you could divorce her. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says desertion. So those are the... Now, so let's talk about divorce. We've got less than 15 minutes to do it. Now, the first divorce that is, and this is going to sound really funny to you, but the first is divorce by death. So if your wife dies or if your husband dies, you can remarry. So, I mean, in a sense, that's divorce. I mean, a lot of people wouldn't think about it that way, I don't think. But it's very important for us to think about it that way. Because the death penalties that come in the law would indeed give you a right to divorce, So it's divorce by death. But we don't kill people anymore for these things. Well, not all of them. Some of them we do. But we don't kill people anymore for these things. So how do we as Christians and how does the Church of Jesus Christ deal with people who commit things worthy of death? According to the Word of God. Well, we don't have the sword, right? Remember, all we have are the keys. We can bind and loose, but we cannot kill. The sword is in the hand of the civil authority. They're the only ones that can have death penalties. And so all the church can do, and this is what historically the church has done, that when somebody does something that is worthy of death, out of the Old Testament, these Old Testament laws that bring a man worthy of death, that carry over to the New Testament, because there is one law, these people that are worthy of death are excommunicated. In other words, we can't take their physical life, but basically what are we doing? We're consigning them outside the kingdom of God, outside the Church of Jesus Christ, which is basically a consigning of them to spiritual death. When you come together, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. So, but we excommunicate. Now, we don't excommunicate just for punitive damage, or punitively, maybe I should say. We excommunicate in hopes of redemption, but they're still under the penalty of death. And see, and Paul says that, they that do such things, you know, knowing that they that do such things are worthy of death. The only death penalty that Jesus referenced specifically is in Matthew 15, and it's the death penalty for the incorrigible child. No. Jesus said, let them die the death, but you say by your traditions, you know, rakah, you know, it's a gift. And you dishonor mother and father. Jesus said, well, the law says that he that dishonoreth mother and father, let him die the death. And he quotes it approvingly. And that's Jesus. Most of the people that know anything about Jesus wouldn't think he'd have done that. Well, it's because they don't know Jesus. They know another Jesus. They know a Jesus that they've made up in their mind. Not the Jesus that had revealed himself in this book. Now, so, here are the death penalties. Death penalty for adultery. Death penalty for rape. Death penalty for incest. Okay, well, adultery, Deuteronomy 22. Rape, Deuteronomy 22. Incest, Leviticus 20. Homosexuality or sodomy, Leviticus 20. It's the Bible saying that here are the death penalties. Bestiality, Exodus 22, Leviticus 18, Numbers 35. Premeditated murder, Exodus 21, Numbers 35. Smiting father or mother, Exodus 21. As listening, one, there was a grandmother and a mother in my office, and the mother's son struck the mother, and the grandmother said, but wasn't that hard? Well, what should have happened to this young man? Death of a woman from miscarriage due to assault and battery. Somebody hits a woman, knocks her down, and she loses the baby and dies. That's Exodus 21. Death penalty for sacrificing children to Molech, Exodus 20. I'm sorry, Leviticus 20. Cursing father and mother. Cursing father and mother. Exodus 21. Cussing. Right. All cussing is praying, did you know it? Praying. It's perverted praying. Why is it that when people are so forgetful of God, they invoke His name? Who do we say should, I mean, when somebody gets angry, they say, who should damn? And not only is that a violation of the third commandment, but that's also a violation of the fifth commandment when directed at his mother and father. Kidnapping, Exodus 21. Being a wizard or witchcraft, Leviticus 20. Also Deuteronomy 13. Being a false prophet or a dreamer, Deuteronomy 13. Apostasy, Deuteronomy 13. Sacrificing to other gods, Exodus 22. Refusing to follow the decision of judges, Deuteronomy 17. Blasphemy, Leviticus 24. Sabbath desecration. Y'all know what word I'm trying to say? Desecration. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Transgressing the covenant, Deuteronomy 17. So divorce by death was attainable by man because of the following death penalty cited by a woman. Okay, so I've given you death penalties in general. Now, so a man can get a divorce from a woman, see, and as looked at in Deuteronomy 13 and Luke 14, well, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, and Luke 14, 26. Unchastity before marriage, Deuteronomy 22. Adultery after marriage, Deuteronomy 22. Prostitution by a priest's daughter, Leviticus 21. Bestiality, Leviticus 20. Being a wizard or a witch or sorceress, Exodus 22. And also Leviticus 20. Transgressing the covenant, Deuteronomy 17. Incest, Leviticus 20. So a man can divorce his, wife for these. Now, obviously, the death penalties for the man is much longer than for a woman. Many more things you can kill a man for. All right, well, then the second form of divorce is through Mosaic legislation. You don't treat this woman correctly, whether it be a captive woman or a Hebrew slave. So the woman can divorce a man if the man brings her in to be his wife and doesn't treat her right. And that's in Deuteronomy 21 and Exodus 21. The third type of divorce was enforced by authorities, as in Nehemiah, and mixed marriages banned. And in Nehemiah 9, divorce was required for these. But anyway, mixed marriages banned, Deuteronomy 7. I know I'm throwing them out to you really fast, but we don't have time. And consanguinity, forbidden, meaning marrying within bloodlines, Deuteronomy 22, 27, Leviticus 18. And then the fourth type of divorce was handing someone a bill of divorcement. And, of course, that's what Moses, in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, and that's what Jesus makes reference. So at least the Pharisees bring it up. Marrying in different religions. Yeah, and back in the Old Testament, they would, don't give your sons to them and don't take their daughters, and in the sense of Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth and right, that's why they would set up he didn't marry anybody that was in that particular location. You go over here Well, anyway, so this bill of divorcement, you can divorce because of these improper sinful acts. Now, what's important from the death penalty, that even there were some states, even in the United States, recently, that if a husband was convicted of a crime and he got life in prison, the wife could divorce him. See, because the death, the sentence of death would be upon him. So these sentences of death, so if it brings death upon a person, you know, all of these death penalties would be grounds for divorce, biblical divorce. So if your husband, you know, or kidnaps someone, gets a life sentence, then you could divorce him. You don't have to be attached. You see, now those are, you know, there's some of these that say, no, it can only be adultery. If he didn't, it doesn't matter if he murdered, you know, it doesn't matter if he is Hitler and slaughtered 6 million Jews. It doesn't matter, you know. If he's alive in prison somewhere, you are attached to him. But that's just not right. Because you could divorce him because of death. Because if we were under the law of God, what would be happening? He wouldn't be alive. Or she wouldn't. I keep saying he, given the women. See. So the word... So not only on those death penalties, you know, divorce by death. Now you understand why I brought that up, divorce by death. But then there's also divorce because of fornication. And fornication does not mean... See, I had a young man to tell me one time that he didn't commit adultery against his wife because they only engaged in an alternative way. Oral or whatever. And so he believed he was safe. Well, that's idiocy. And I told him to his face that was idiocy. No, that's not adultery, but that is fornication. I mean, that's not technically adultery. I mean, we're not talking about blow by blow here. So you're going to come in here and start explaining this stuff to me? Well, first of all, I don't want to hear it. But second of all, you're a fool if you think you can engage in any kind of sexual activity with any other person other than your wife and think you're not under the judgment of God, because you are. And she can, sure, before God, put you in the street. Because the word is not adultery, it's fornication. So if she becomes a homosexual, if he becomes a homosexual, bestiality, I mean, look, there's nothing new under the sun. God anticipated all this because God knew the destructive nature of sin and where it would lead you. And then, of course, desertion. So someone was, you know, telling me, well, you know, as long as he doesn't commit adultery or leave, you know, he can beat you up and you have to stay married to him. But that's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. And God is not in favor of that. And the Word of God, you know, the unbelieving husband, he said, well, and really this means in 1 Corinthians 7, the one who's a pagan. He said, well, he says he's a Christian. Okay. It doesn't matter what he says. It's how he lives. And if he's beating up his wife, he's not a Christian. I'm sorry. It's not right. There's no evidence in his life that he's a Christian. And we can't look at the heart, so we can just look at the action. You know, and of course I realize you can't judge me. You know, it'd be like somebody's crawling out the window with my television, and I said, stop, thief. And he said, wait a minute, you can't judge me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm stating a fact. You're a thief. I don't think I'd kill somebody over a TV, but I would surely get him arrested if I could. So, but anyway, so if the unbelieving depart, then a brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if he departs, then he's departed. See, he is, you know, the Lord has called us to live at peace, you see. If any brother hath, this is 1 Corinthians 7:12. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath her husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. See, the putting away is the man. The woman leaves. A man puts a woman away, but a woman can leave. You see both sides of that. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now the driving force of this desertion, the driving idea behind it is peace. If you cannot dwell together in peace. So I know a woman whose husband has, well, of course, the reason they got together is because they were both heathen. Neither one of them were Christian. And she, as she confessed to me, stole him from his first wife. Well, you can't steal a man from his wife. He leaves his wife to come to you. You can't steal in that sense, like it's a trinket. No, you made a decision. Well, they made a decision to enter into adultery, which broke up his first marriage. Well, now, after some years, he's doing it again against her. And if he'll do it with you, he'll do it against you. So it's been, I know, 7 times. I mean, that's even the number for perfection. I know 7 times. And I was sitting at a table with her and another so-called preacher sitting there, and he keeps telling her, you got to stay with him no matter what. I said, that's absolutely not right. You are giving her unbiblical advice. I mean, he got all unglued. What? What? I said, God has called us to live at peace. You think this woman, she became a believer, he didn't. Oh, he said he did, but he didn't. You think there can be any peace in that? There can't be any peace in that. That's foolishness for this woman to keep putting up with it. She told me, well, I'm going back to him. I said, man, you are a patient woman. And she came back at me. Well, God knows what I meant. God knows. God. I said, well, time will tell. Boom. And guess what? I don't get any vindication from this stuff, but it's just, And I had a man to tell me one time. He said, you know, he had divorced one woman, was committing adultery with one. When another one came into his life, and then he pretended he was all Christian-fied, and so he's going to, give up this adultery with this woman and then marry this woman who was a fool for marrying him. Well, anyway, one thing led to another, and sure enough, it turned out the way I believed it was going to turn out. And so this guy's talking to me. I don't even know who he is. I mean, I thought I knew him, but I don't know him. So I don't even know who he is. But here's what he said to me. God's going to put my marriage back together. God's going to give me my wife back. And I said, well, why should God give you your wife back? You've had 2 wives and you've mistreated both of them. Why should God? I mean, you're going to invoke God's name to me? Think not. Where's the peace in that? You think that's the way God's called us to live? God's not called us to live that way. No. And just some technicality. No, look. If this guy's not providing for you, he's forsaking you. If this guy's beating you, he's forsaking you. If this guy's running around with other women, he's forsaking you. And a brother or sister is not under obligation, and they can marry again. I don't know why they'd want to, but they could marry again only in the Lord. So, don't be taking on a project, ladies. You don't need a project. if this guy can't today be your spiritual leader, you don't need him. Unless you've already married to him, and then you have to help him. All right, I guess that's a terrible way to end a marriage seminar, but there we are. All right, it's 20 minutes to 9. Any questions, comments? Well, I appreciate you coming. You all are very diligent in doing that, and long-suffering, I must add. And I hope we accomplish some things. I hope the Lord has used this in your life. Let's pray.